And in Acts chapter 9, and at the end of verse 5, those words, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Words that are repeated each time he relates this event. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. The words "it is" are in italics. That means, of course, as you know, that they're not there in the original. Paul falls on the ground. This bright light has encompassed him. He's shaken. And he's brought low. And the one who thought he could see is blind. And the Lord speaks to him. He replies, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." But the force of it, the word that takes all the stress, hard for thee. Hard for thee to kick against the pricks. It is a hard life for the unbeliever. It is a hard life for the one whose conscience is stricken and pierced by Almighty God. Paul, Saul, had been brought up, "Thou shalt not kill." He'd been brought up with the summary, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." He'd been brought up that the neighbour who dwelt securely by him should not be oppressed. And as Paul describes in the section that we didn't read, concerning the way the Lord spoke to him, he dragged fellow Jews, men and women, to prison, humiliating them and to death. Had Paul stoned, he stood by looking after the clothes and rejoiced in it. He had Stephen stoned. He tells us that he dragged men and women from the synagogues and he caused some of them to be put to death. He says how he beat them in every synagogue. Imagine the soldiers or whoever coming here, getting hold of each of us, men and women, boys and girls, and just beating us. This is what Paul did in every synagogue. If they acknowledged the name of the Lord Jesus. And as if that wasn't enough, the ones who fled about the persecutions that arose upon Saul, he went after them as far as Damascus. He was brought up at Jerusalem under the teaching of Gamaliel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Jew of the Jews. And yet, what he wouldn't admit, he knew in his heart that what he was doing was contrary to the faith of his forefathers. Though he was pretending that what he was doing was in that faith's best interests. But it was hard. There were moments when his conscience troubled him. There were moments when he knew he was doing to women what he shouldn't do. There were moments when he knew that it would have been enough just to have brought them prisoner, but not to have dragged them, not to have chained them, not to have beaten them in the synagogues. Though he was disproportionate in all that he was doing. He was angry and wild. And it was getting worse. Hard. And in some such similar way, it is hard for everyone who is fighting against conscience. You do something that doesn't trouble you to do it. And you discover that in repeating it, it gets easier to do, achieves less, you must have more of it, and yet the conscience nags more that what you're doing never was right, and how you've moved on is getting worse. It's hard. We talk about, I don't like the expression, but we do talk about being between a rock and a hard place. But no matter what you do, you're stuck, and it hurts. Only partially is this picture the picture of a spur upon a horse. The kicking against the pricks can describe the reaction of an animal to being spurred. But the word for pricks is a word that means when the point of a thorn has penetrated the skin. And when it's pricking you under the skin in a number of places. I feel this myself. When I was a 14-year-old, I went out collecting train numbers with my friends from school on numerous occasions. But on one occasion, on one brilliantly summer's day, we went to a place called Weybridge to watch trains on the Southern Line, 5 or 6 of us. And because it was so hot, we just sat by the railway line and we stripped to the waist. And we just sat there. But after a while, boys being boys of that age, we started locking around one another. And eventually they got so fed up with me that they threw me into the nearby gorse bush. It was particularly frightening because as a 4-year-old on my trike, also more or less undressed because it was a hot summer day, I had fallen into a bed of nettles off my bike. And I remembered that experience vividly. This was not the same. It was incomparably worse. And I didn't have shoes or socks on. I was in bare feet. And you will appreciate that when you're thrown into a gorse bush, you put your arms out, you put your feet out, you struggle to get out. And the more you struggle, the more you get pricked, and the further in you get. They had to haul me out. I was very ill on the way home, being constantly sick and running a temperature, but we did cycle the 25 miles back. Being pricked constantly because you're damaging your conscience, because you're doing things that you know are wrong, because you're going against God and all the things that the Bible teaches, and all the things that you learned, and all the things that your morals tell you are right, is probably the most terrible experience known to man. The more you're pricked, the more you struggle, the worse it gets, the worse the pain, the worse the agony, the harder it is to get out, unless you're pulled out. And more than an animal being spurred on, this is the picture here. Here is someone kicking against all moral, all the morals, all the teaching, all the understanding of God, all the proper behaviour that might be expected, all that he's been brought up to believe. And he's kicking it against it, he's resisting it, and he's getting worse, and he's getting more dragged in, and he's committing more crimes all the way he goes along. The 13-year-old is convicted of sin. How many more sins will he be convicted of when he's 14? How many more when he's 15? How many more when he's 25? How many more when he's 50 if he lets it go? Never gets better. Never. Unless the Lord intervenes. Hard. The Saviour who knows the hearts of all men and women, who himself went through Calvary and went through this life yet without sin, recognizes that in this world even sinlessness is hard. But it's harder still. Resisting sin. Resisting your conscience. Resisting the word of God. Resisting the Savior. So he gets poor. As he shines down, as he pours upon him light, as he disables him by revealing light but at the same time blinding him. Disabled. He says, hard. It's been hard for you. There was no need for it to be hard. There was no need for you to do these things. You've been injurious. You've caused them to blaspheme the name of Christ because that's what you do. You put others off the faith. You found it hard, but you wouldn't admit it was hard. You thought it was right. You would understand those who thought they were pleasing God by destroying the faith of believers. But only you know how hard it's been inside your heart. Hard. And as he lay there, no doubt, the words of Jesus, that it's Jesus, that he's the one being persecuted, and it's this Lord that's speaking to him. And he says, what will thou have me to do? But he has it ringing in his ears that it's hard. And if it's to get any easier, then he must submit. He must bond with. He must yield to the drawing of this Saviour. But it's hard to kick. Lashing out. Not dealing rationally. We're creatures with the things that make us different from the beasts is that we have brains that can think and we can worship the Lord. But if we act without brains, then we're being beastly. He was lashing out. Kicking like a mule. Not thinking straight. For all that he was trained by Gamaliel, for all that he knew the Old Testament, and for all that he knew the commentaries on the Old Testament, he was lashing out. He was kicking. He was acting irrationally. He wasn't being calm and thinking, now let's have a good look at this. Let's see if what I'm doing is in accordance with the Word of God. There was no quietness, there was no solitude, there was no thinking calmly. He was just acting irresponsibly. And he was acting in response to feeling. And like a wild animal, was a source of danger to all around. In the capital in Zambia, I went to an exhibition and an ostrich got loose on the the equivalent of the Suffolk Show Day in Lusaka. And the whole place was a shambles because these are big, big creatures. And you never knew where it was going to run. You never knew what it was going to kick. You never knew who might be bowled over by this great big beast. And everybody just scattered. And so it is with somebody who's running amok, whose compassions have been destroyed, whose intellect is being put out of use and destroyed. When people are like that, they're dangerous. You never know where they're going to turn next. You never know what damage they're going to do next. And if it's not bad enough that it's hard to resist conscience, we may well be a danger to others as well as to ourselves. It may be the things that we say put others off their faith. It may be things we say cause others to be hurt and destroys their lives, if not their reputation. It may be, in the case of Paul, that some really thought twice about being Christians and therefore about being eternally saved because of his action. Maybe some respond like that to you. It's hard. But lashing out. Kicking. Resisting. And the pricks. God has many pricks, many spurs, many goads, many ways of wounding us, of hurting the conscience. Conscience works when we least want it to work. When we thought we were snug and secure and were miles away from the scene of our crime or the scene of our damage, suddenly it returns to haunt us. But it's not only the memories that it brings back. God destroys perhaps some of the things we most badly wanted for ourselves. God destroys the opportunity we expected. God takes away from us our pleasant things. So that in addition to the hardness of our resisting, we're not in a position to do the things we really enjoy doing. God pricks by the odd words from here and there. Someone says something not getting at us at all. Oh, but it sounds a distant chord deep in our hearts and we're troubled. God pricks in many ways. God speaks to us. And he brings us down and he brings us low. And never does he do it except in light. If he will bring us low, it is to lift us up. If he will bring us low, he does it with perfect righteousness. But it doesn't make it easier to bear. It is hard to kick against the pricks of God, the pinpoints. And who should we be dealing with but the Lord Jesus? How gracious we see the Saviour is. There was no forewarning. Though he was separated from the womb, that is to say, it's not speaking of the way he came out of the womb, but that he was separated as a God-fearer for the life of service. Yet for all those years up until that time, he had not yet been called. Elect, but not called. Due for salvation, but not saved. Entirely ignorant. And doing a lot of damage in those earlier years. How generous of the Saviour to meet with him. Why persecutest thou me? Paul's ignorance. I didn't know it was you. I didn't know what I was doing. We're brought up in ignorance, many of us. We take it for granted that the things in which we've been brought up are right. That to be brought up in a country which doesn't have the death sentence, to be brought up in a country which permits all sorts of marriage and all sorts of divorce and many, many other things, we just assume they're right. And if anybody attacks that, we feel personally offended. We never knew any different. And then when the Saviour points out the truth, it would be very, very easy to resist it. Unless the Saviour surrounds us and anticipates that and deals with the depth of our souls. How generous. Why? The Saviour, Paul gave no answer. As far as we can see, he attempted no excuses. Maybe what went on in his mind in the 3 days before he received his sight may have covered this ground. But the Lord asks him a question. And Paul only answers, "Who art thou? Who art thou? I'm persecuting you, but who am I persecuting? I wasn't aware that I was persecuting anybody. Are you a particular Christian? Are you one of those who... Is this a dream from a prison where somebody's languishing because I dragged them there? But surely not with such a vision from heaven, such a light. I'm Jesus." Significant. One of the few occasions in Scripture where it doesn't say the Lord Jesus Christ or Jesus Christ. I'm Jesus. Because, of course, that was what he denied. He believed in Christ, as the Jews still do believe that one's coming. And he was like them. But he did not believe that Jesus was Christ. He understood all that Christ meant, all about the fulfillment of that prophet, all about God's chosen king, all about the one who would be righteous and save their people from their sins, his people from their sins. But he just did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. All that the Saviour needs to say is, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Our dealings are with the Saviour, that in all things he should have the preeminence. There is no salvation other than through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And when Jesus himself comes to us, teaches our hearts, draws us to himself, how wonderful it is for us to yield, to stop kicking, to stop rebelling, to stop resisting, to stop doing damage, to stop being wild. A loose cannon, as we say, and to turn to the Saviour, who alone may save. He had a work for him, of course. A work among the Gentiles, a work among the Jews, a work among the kings, and he became very much loved. But these were days of wildness and irresponsibility and hatred for God, whom he professed to serve. He was orthodox as they come, a Jew of the Jews. But until this time, he was not a believer in Jesus. Neither did he serve the Lord Jesus Christ. It may be that some of us have got so far in our lives, not done so much damage, to others anyway, maybe to ourselves, as he did. But there comes a time when the Saviour calls us by the gospel And we must ourselves question and respond to the Saviour intimately and personally and privately. Even in a church like this, there was a whole crowd of people around him when Paul said these things to the Saviour. We may say these things in the privacy of our heart in the middle of a service when others are there. But we do have to say to him, humbly, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Where do I go next? Where do I pick up the threads? Where do I start again? How have you organized my continuing days? You may be sure that there will be another night. There will be someone there that's to guide you to the scriptures, guide you to the truth, call you for the first time in your life, brother Saul, and introduce you to the things that you never should have left, never should have failed to recognize, and bring you home rejoicing. Maybe too, you will be very fruitful in the service of the Master. May the Lord grant it to be so. Amen.